Father, we thank you for the gift of the scriptures. And we just pray now that the Holy Spirit may come amongst us and open these verses to our hearts, to our heads, and to our lives. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please do sit down. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. Always very happy to come and share about Reader Ministry, although what I'm mostly going to do this morning is share with you some of the excitement of these verses from Galatians. A tough passage, but well worth digging at. But first of all, just a really quick thumbnail sketch of what I am and what I'm about. Otherwise, you'll sit there wondering, not listening to God's word. I'm Warden of Readers for the Diocese, which means that I suppose I'm responsible for anything to do with readers anywhere in the diocese. So from the Wirral to the Eastern Tin Twistle and down to Crewe. I must say I have a team of people who help me with that just as well. So that's a selection, sort of oversight of training, planning next week's service in the cathedral, going to visit readers perhaps who are having difficulties in their parish. Readers do sometimes fall out with their vicars and vice versa. And other matters like that, and general sort of policy about readers in the diocese. I came to the diocese 9 years ago to do that alongside being vicar at Woodford. And a year ago decided I didn't need to be doing two more than half-time jobs, so semi-retired, and we now live in Hanforth. I was a reader for many years, started training in my 20s, and had a career in education, and it was whilst I was a head teacher that I felt a strong call to ordination, and was ordained 15 years ago, continued for some years, then ordained but running a school before, as I say, coming to the diocese. Enough of me. From the obituary columns of the Cork Examiner, Donachie's Bar. Due to the sad death of Paddy, the bar, to all intents and purposes, will remain closed during our grief. But so as not to inconvenience our esteemed customers, the door will remain ajar. Tis what Paddy would have wanted. Thank you, the family. It's what he would have wanted. It's usually the password for those after a death trying to influence the disposal of assets, the contents of a funeral service, or whatever. What did they say? Better to have it all down in writing. Although, apologies to any lawyers present, they might say with some delight, not where there's a will, there's a way, but rather where there's a will, there's a dispute. Not so with the will of Almighty God. It's fixed and for all time. God made a promise to Abraham. God promised an inheritance based on faith. And God, by his very nature, cannot go back on his word. This is it, and it's fixed. This is a covenant. Fine. No more to say, you would have thought. But Paul clearly thinks there is. The Galatians are being led astray by a group who want to change the will. They're saying, oh yes, the will's fine and it was fine in its day, but what God really wanted to do was. And that is? Well, at its root, it's about doing rather than believing. They're trying to move them to see that what we do becomes more important than what God has done. They're moving them towards earning rather than accepting. And that is not the will. Yes, God gave the law through Moses, lots of rules and regulations that needed to be obeyed. And these agitators in Galatia assumed that it was as if Abraham already knew about the law and obeyed it, and that's why he was okay. Or in other words, to inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, it was necessary for everyone to keep the law. And Paul's response, verse 17. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. The will, the covenant, cannot be set aside. It cannot be altered. It is still a promise. It can't be updated. It can't be replaced by anything else. Moses comes 400 years after Abraham. Well, Paul then imagines them saying to themselves, okay, if that's true, what was the purpose of the law? He addresses that in verse 19. He first of all places things in a time frame. God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. But there's an in-between time, and that's where the law comes in. The promise will be fulfilled, there will be an inheritance, and it will be given to Abraham's seed. But before we get to that, other arrangements are in place. Temporary arrangements. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The human race is inherently sinful. It's in rebellion from God. And the law is designed to put down some markers. You see, you can't know you've wandered off the path if the path isn't laid out and labelled. The law is to restrain sin. It has a diagnostic function. It shows up when things are going wrong. I mean, imagine if there were no traffic laws at all. You could still drive dangerously, but it wouldn't be defined, and the police couldn't affirm it. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. I mean, here's a strange thing for you. The first time someone attempted to cremate a body was in South Wales in the 1880s. And he was hauled off to the police station. And it eventually came to court. And the judge decided that as there was no law of the land to say that cremation was illegal, it must therefore be legal. And everything else in terms of cremation has followed from that. Until a law is made, there's no definition. So the law was designed to imprison so as to protect, a sort of nanny who makes sure we don't cross the road without looking. But, Paul says, that's a temporary arrangement. Nothing wrong with it in itself, but it's something that was added. And it's subordinate, not something that was there originally. At basic, the inheritance is either a gift on the base of a promise, or it's a payment for keeping the law. It cannot be both. What God promised was an inheritance based on faith. That's the nature of the will, the covenant. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. I like this quote written over 100 years ago. The law confronted man with a debt he could not pay. It threatened him with a penalty he could not bear and set him a task he could not even attempt. So how is it to be fulfilled? The law gave nothing and required everything until what? Until the seed comes. Seed, singular. The promise to Abraham's seed finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. One seed, Jesus Christ. And then as a consequence, one community. And we can be part of that community. We can be recipients of the will of God promised to Abraham. How? By obeying the law? By doing as we're told? By doing lots of good things? No, says Paul, by faith, a gift accepted, not a wage earned. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Children of God, part of the family. And we didn't buy our way in. It was a gift. And because of that, we're all in the same position, so we have equal status. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not who we are. It's not where we were born. It's not what we do. It's who Jesus Christ is. And isn't that a tremendous relief? No matter who we are or what we've done, we can come to Almighty God in faith and be inheritors to a will that cannot be changed. And if that isn't good news, then I don't know what is. So we have a new relationship with God as beneficiaries of his will. And so we have new relationships with one another as fellow beneficiaries. Now, this is the bit of the sermon when I say, or rather get us all to say to ourselves, so what? Nice bit of exposition, well, I hope so. It's good to hear these things. It's nearly time for something else to happen. No. We all know, don't we, that preaching should not be about information, but rather transformation. Well, that's what I say time and time again to trainee readers. I hope you realise that what we've just heard about isn't just about Paul and the Galatians. It's stuff that challenges me, challenges you, here and now, about what we believe and consequently what we should be doing in response to that. What is our response to knowing that God accepts us just as we are? What is our response to knowing that we're all part of one family? Yes, we're all one in Christ. But of course, we're all different. We look different. We sound different. Within a family, its members have different roles, and those roles change with time. Parents look after children, and then later children look after parents. Well, I hope so, anyway. So, what are our responsibilities? We don't earn our way to God. But surely knowing that God has accepted us must have some effect on what we do. So I want to offer you two verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These verses are all about worship, giving God his worth. That's not just what we do on a Sunday morning. This is seven-day discipleship. These verses are all about sacrifice, not the Old Testament sort of sacrifice, the way of earning God's favor. Jesus has done all that once and for all. That's been really clear from that passage in Galatians. Praise is serving others as God directs. We praise God by sharing, by giving ourselves, our time, and our money. Service is offering praise through every area of our life. What we believe in our hearts may have come from head knowledge, but it must affect what we actually do tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday. Not just what we say with our lips we believe, but the fruit of that belief in our lives. What does the Prayer Book Communion Service say? And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and lively sacrifice unto thee. Scary? Yes, it is. When I became a headmaster, someone advised me, only do what only you can do. All of us are unique. We have unique gifts. And at different times in our lives, that will mean different things. Our sacrifice will mean different things. All of us need to constantly ask ourselves the question, what is God calling me to do now? What could I be doing for him now? The shorthand for that is vocation. What talents has God given me? What experiences has God given me that could be used in his service now? See, I believe in a way we all have a probably unwritten autobiography. What's in the 2013 chapter? It won't be the same as earlier chapters. It won't be the same as later ones. Pray that the Holy Spirit will niggle you. Pray too that you'll have the bravery not to ignore it. We all need to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to moving into new avenues, to stepping out, to hearing and responding to the voice that deep within us seems to be saying, have you thought about? What about? Or indeed, it could be the person sitting next to you in church today who says, have you ever thought about doing? So what might that mean for each one of us now, this morning, here in Poynton? God is the one who commissions us to new tasks, of course. But the church has a responsibility too. Maybe there are times when the church family needs to release someone from a task, because they believe that person is now being called to something else. How good are we at being brave enough to say to someone, I think God is calling you too? I wouldn't have become a reader without someone saying to me in clear tones, I think you ought to be a reader. And that was the beginning of an exploration. And I haven't time to tell you about my call to ordination, but that arose from someone saying something particular to me after I prayed, asking that if it was God's will, someone would. All of us, you know, are branded. If you cut your wrist, it should be written inside, not Blackpool, as in the rock, but Jesus Christ, such that every part of our life is in his service. All of us are called to do something. Now, next Saturday in the cathedral, it'd be my privilege to present David Capener to the bishop as a candidate to be admitted as a reader. And I hope you're very excited about that. Someone called from out of your midst with this new task. And the bishop will ask me, are they men and women of Christian character, well versed in the Holy Scriptures and in the doctrines of our faith? And I will be able to say they are. And then he will ask, have they been sufficiently prepared for the duties of this office? Now, I like that question because it says prepared, not trained. For anyone who feels God calling them, the first question should not be, oh, and what training's involved? How much time is it going to take? What day of the week is it? The important question, the only question really, is God calling me? Do others think God is calling me? Only then should the question be, how best can this person be prepared for that ministry? I'm trying not to talk any more about the training of readers, much more about the enabling of those who've been called to reader ministry. Reader ministry is just an example. There are so many other ways in which each of us can share and to help and promote the work of Christ in our world. And I suppose it's our responsibility to find that and to listen to the Holy Spirit. There's a much-told story from the mid-1950s. Imagine a corridor along a train, you know, the old sort of compartment. And a man stepped into this compartment, and there were two men there already. It was clear one was British and one was American. And the journey hadn't gone very far when the British man fell on the floor in a fit. And the American cared for him really so beautifully. And after everything had settled down, people were back in their seats, he said to the person who'd walked in, he said, I'm very sorry about that. I hope you weren't too embarrassed. You see, we were both in the Korean War together, and I was shot. And he crawled all the way through no man's land to rescue me. I wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for him. And after the war had ended, I went back home to America, and then I heard that he'd been injured subsequently and was very poorly. So I sold up and I came to live in Britain to look after him. And since then, I've been with him every day. You see, because of him, I'm alive. So there's nothing I can't do for him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And to that I say, Alleluia.